All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Father, thank you again for the time that we had this summer of studying the book of Revelation. We thank you for this book, and we ask that the Holy Spirit might guide us as he inspired it. Help him. We ask that he will help us to have clarity around it. In all things, Lord, honor yourself and edify your people. Build us up in our most holy faith. Strengthen us in this great spiritual conflict that we're going to be talking about tonight. And help us, Lord, help us to persevere whatever hardships we may be called on to endure. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. All right, so let's turn in Revelation. Just a reminder that as I've told you last time, we're taking a kind of eclectic approach to the symbolism of the book, meaning that preterism, futurism, idealism, all have contributions to make to our understanding of this. Many of the things that we are studying were very relevant to the first century Christians, and yet many of the things that we are studying continue to be relevant to every generation of Christians, as that book powerfully speaks through these symbols to say this is what we're up against. And what we're going to talk about tonight is one of the major themes of the book, which is spiritual conflict. That these visions that John is given kind of peel back the curtain and give us a view that God himself has. So we see empires like the Roman Empire and its power and its culture and its language and the impact that it has around the world. What God does through the visions for John is to pull the curtain back and say, here's really what's going on. And the reason why the Roman Empire is beginning to persecute the first century Christians, the reason why North Korea persecutes Christians today, is because there is animating these conflicts a great spiritual warfare that is taking place. And that warfare is as old as the Bible and is as old as humanity. Think of the book of Revelation as not just the last book in the canon. It is that. It was the last book written in the New Testament. But it is also, it puts a capstone on all of Revelation. So these themes that begin in the book of Genesis and continue all the way through the New Testament are brought to a completion in the book of Revelation. So the spiritual conflict that we're going to talk about tonight is a conflict that has as its origins the Garden of Eden. So Satan enters in the Garden of Eden. He deceives Eve. Adam falls. God comes and he speaks judgment against all of the parties that are there. Man, from now on, work is going to be hard. Woman, from now on, childbirth is going to be difficult. Your relationships are going to be full of conflict because of the presence of sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, he turns to Satan. And what does he say? What is the curse that he places upon Satan? He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and this woman that you deceived. Now this, by the way, is a good thing for the woman. It's a good thing that Satan is your enemy. You don't want Satan as your friend, right? So what is a judgment to Satan is a message of hope to humanity. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and your descendants and her descendants. Now, by descendants of Satan, what he doesn't mean are some orc-like figures, if you know Lord of the Rings, that are, you know, half human and half demonic, and they're going to create conflicts in the world. He doesn't mean that. He means that humanity is going to be born under the rule and authority and power of Satan, and that God is going to call out of that humanity a godly line. And that line will be the line of Eve. And it will culminate in who? Christ. And this is the rest of the curse. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Right? And the picture is powerful. It's one that I use all the time. You've been around here, you know. Last weekend, Melanie and I were down in Branson, not last weekend, but the weekend before, we were down in Branson, and we went to this little state park and go hiking, because that's what we do when we go down there. And we're walking along this wooded area, and I said, stop. And she paused immediately. And there was a little rattlesnake that went across our path up there, right? That was a baby, and it probably wasn't going to do great harm to us. But the image is one that you're very familiar with. You're walking along, and you don't realize it, and you step, and as you are stepping, there's a snake, and he strikes your heel. But what he doesn't know is that when he strikes your heel, he places himself in the most vulnerable situation he could have. Because intuitively, what are you going to do? Step down. And when you step down, his head is under your heel and it gets crushed. So the image is that when he brings Christ to the cross, he places himself in the most vulnerable situation, because it is the death of Christ that becomes the means by which his head is going to be crushed. And the book of Revelation helps us to see the final part of that crushing. But it also, through the symbolism, then tells us why Christians are persecuted. Because that day hasn't yet arrived when Satan, along with all of the demonic host, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That day is still in the future. And until that day happens, he is like, as Peter says, a roaring lion moving about on earth, looking to see who he can devour. And he devours us in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's through the pulpit, false teachers. But many times it's through government authority. And what the book of Revelation says is that this conflict that is taking place between Christians and godless cultures that try to persecute those Christians is really, in fact, a great spiritual warfare that began in the Garden of Eden. And it continues and will continue until the final day, when God ultimately defeats Satan, cast him into the lake of fire, and he's no longer a threat to any of us. His head will be finally and ultimately crushed, and he will occupy no threat to us ever again. Okay? So what we're going to see tonight as we kind of take a look at this is that there are these parallel worlds. Genesis says the descendants of the woman, the descendants of Satan. What we're going to see is that it's pictured in other metaphors and other symbolism, but it is expressing exactly the same thing. It's a question of ownership. So look in chapter 13, and we might as well talk about it because I know it's on your mind. How about this number 666, right? So look in chapter 13. And verse 16. So this is talking about the second beast. We'll talk more about him in a moment. This is the beast that comes from the sea. There is a third beast, also known as the false prophet, who is going to come out of the earth. Okay, we'll talk about those more in a moment. This is the second beast. And this beast has a number. And we read about him in verse 16. This beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Boy, no truer words have ever been spoken. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It is a human number. Okay? And his number is, and it's not 666, by the way, it's 666. Okay? What in the world is this number about? Well, it could be about several things, and I'm going to talk about some of the options in a moment, but let me just tell you up front, lay my cards on the table, and tell you what I really believe it is. So, numbers in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, have significance, right? So, if I said to you, give me the number in the Bible that conveys the idea of perfection or completion, what would that number be? The number 7, right? How many days were of creation? 6. And then on the 7th day, having completed his work, God, quote unquote, rest. Okay. God never rests, by the way. If he ever rested for a second, the entire universe would be destroyed, right? But it's an anthropomorphism, and we say God rested. Okay, so 7 becomes a number that is used with some frequency in the Bible to convey this idea of completion or perfection. Okay? Now, what day was man created on? The number 6, right? So, the number 666 could also be 6,666. It could be 66,666. It could be 666,666. And we could go on and on and on and on, but it would never reach the level of perfection. The significance of the number of the beast, as he says, is that it is the number of a man, humanity, who in his best moment can only rise to the level of 666 or 66666 or 666666. But he will never, ever get to number 7. It is an impossibility. Now, the reason why I say that this is a symbolic number is because we're going to go to chapter 14 in a moment, and we're going to read that there are another group of people who also have ownership stamped on their forehead. And it's the name of the Lamb. Now, I was watching as you all came in tonight, very carefully, and if you saw me staring at you, it was because I was looking at everybody's foreheads. And I don't see anybody in here who has the word Lamb tattooed across your forehead. And if we have any teenagers here, I don't recommend it as an idea, by the way. Okay? It's a symbolic word. Right? The 144,000, as we get into chapter 14, are also going to be owned by someone. This is connotes ownership. Slavery. Right? You're tattooed with the number or the name of the one who owns you. And that's either the beast, we'll talk about who he is in a moment, or that's Christ. Who do you belong to? That's the picture. That's the symbolism that is associated with it. Now, at the same time, possibly, this could be an example of what's called gematria. Gematria is this ancient code. Okay? So in English, we have both letters and numbers, right? In the ancient world, they didn't. I'm not exactly sure when numbers developed. You know that, Everett? Okay, I'm kind of disappointed that you didn't know that. So as an example, in Greek, the Aleph is 1. I mean, Alpha is 1. That Aleph is Hebrew. Beta is 2, gamma is 3, and so forth. And then when you get past the number 9, then certain numbers take on larger numbers in order to make it work. Like S or sigma is 200, as an example. Okay? Now, here's an interesting, potentially coincidence. Anybody know? What that is? That's the name of your Lord. Your Lord. Jesus. Jesus. Anybody want to guess? And it's in your notes. You don't have to guess. What is the numerical equivalent of his name? I've got it there. 888. All right, is that significant? I don't know. Is it pure coincidence? It might be. But what has happened is with the number 666, 666, Christians from the very earliest part of the history of the church began to say, I think this is an example of gematria. There is a coded message here to tell us who the beast is. The problem is most of them are so fanciful and you have to jump through so many hoops that it is really difficult. As an example, Nero Caesar, Nero Caesar, if you take his name in Greek, transliterate it into the Hebrew alphabet, and then add up the numbers in Greek again, it ends up 666, okay? Now, would the Christians of the first century have been able to do those kinds of mathematical gymnastics in order to get to Nero? I think it's doubtful, okay? I think it's doubtful. One of the things that people believe is the second beast, like the dragon, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, the second beast, like the dragon, has how many heads? Seven. And how many crowns on those seven heads? Well, you'd think there would be seven, but there's actually 10, right? And so what Christians did very early in trying to identify the second beast with the Roman Empire took the first letters of each of the first 10 kings, 10 crowns, 10 kings of the Roman Empire. So you had Julius, you had Augustus, and so forth, and added those letters up with their numerical equivalents, and it came to 666. Okay? Sounds kind of convincing to me, but would the first century Christians have been able to do that kind of thinking to come up with that number? So I don't want to deny, by the way, then through history, you know, every generation of Christians does exactly the same thing. And from Nero to the first 10, you know, kings in the Empire of Rome, Mussolini, Hitler. I remember as a kid, now this is probably about 1973, maybe 1972, and we had an annual revival. Okay, and an evangelist would come and speak, and these evangelists in those days in particular always had at least two or three prophecy sermons, right? And boy, those were the ones that they'd always pack the place out, because the Bible reads like the newspaper, except, you know, 40 years later, you look back on it and go, well, it didn't actually read like that. But it was exciting to listen to these guys, and they had rehearsed these, preached them every week, so, you know, they were really good at it. And I remember this sermon title. You ready for it? Is Henry Kissinger the Antichrist? Right? That was the sermon title. He's not. But Christians do these kinds of things, and I can remember people adding up the letters of his names and doing this and that and the other, and you couldn't get it by just adding them up. You had to multiply by this and divide by that, and you know, and there are always these reasons as to how you would ultimately get to these numbers. Okay? So if it is gematria, I don't know who it is. But at a symbolic level, it is simply saying those who belong to the beast will never achieve perfection. They will always fall short of perfection. But those in chapter 14, let's read about them. Verse 1, because after he sees this and all of these people marked with the beast, and by the way, there are levers that these beasts pull to get their way, right? Whether it's Nero or whether it's, you know, Kim Jong-un. There are levers, and one of the levers that they pull are economic. And that's what he says here. He says, if you're not willing to give obedience and allegiance by symbolically the number 666 to the beast, then the beast says, you can't buy, you can't sell. And that kind of economic privation causes many professing Christians to go, maybe I should stop fighting it. Maybe I should just give up my profession of faith. Maybe I should join this group because life is a lot easier with them. Right? Okay, verse 1 of chapter 14. Immediately after talking about that, he says, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name. And his father's name written where? On his forehead. Right? These are the people who are owned by the Lamb. They have his name tattooed on their forehead. They don't belong to the beast anymore. They belong to the Lamb. Now, here we have another number. 144,000. Okay? All right. Numbers are important. What in the world's 144,000? Why not 138,000? Why not 516,000? Why 144,000? Turn back to chapter 7. Okay. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. How many tribes are there? 12. So 144,000 is 12 squared times 1,000, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. Now, when you think of 12 in the Bible, what do you think of? The tribes of Israel. What else do you think of? The apostles, right? And when we get to looking at the picture of the New Jerusalem, symbolically, what's the foundation? The apostles and these tribes of Israel. Okay. So you get 12 tribes from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Okay. So, Larshide says, there are a couple of tribes missing. There are. We have 12, but there are two missing, so that seems like we'd have 14. How's that work, right? Well, because one tribe, Joseph, when it gets to the land, gets divided into two. And who are they? Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay. You'll notice Manasseh's name is in the list. Ephraim's name is not. Instead, Joseph is there. So you got the dad, Joseph, and you got the two sons. One son is mentioned and one son is not mentioned. What's the other tribe that's missing? Dave? Dan. Okay. Now, we're not told why Dan and Ephraim are missing. So we can only speculate about this, okay? But these are two tribes that in the Old Testament in particular, and all of the tribes had this problem, but these two tribes in particular are noted for their idolatry. And one of the themes of the book of Revelation is resisting the idolatry of the imperial cult. And so maybe, again, we're not told, maybe these two tribes are not listed because he's communicating these tribes represent the people of God, 12 squared times 1,000, 1,000 here being a number that, you know, like the millennium in chapter 20 that we'll get to and talk about, is a just a big number, communicates this massive group of people who have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and therefore may die, they may suffer, they may be persecuted, but they will never walk away from Christ. They are sealed by him. Okay? So, two competing dynasties. One, the dynasty of Satan, the other, the dynasty of the Lamb, both marked by ownership, either 666 or the name of the Lamb. And what is this battle for? Well, it's a battle for universal worship. All right, so back to Genesis again. Chapter 12. God calls Abraham, and he gives to him unconditional promises. He says, Abraham, I want you to look up into the sky. See if you can count the stars. It'd be an impossible thing. And by the way, Abraham's living in a world before there is all this light that obscures our vision. So he could see the night sky and the stars much, much better than we can. So he looks up in there, and there's no way he's going to be able to count all of those stars. And God says, that's what your descendants are going to be like. Now, he's 75 years of age, and he doesn't even have one child. But God says, I'm going to give you descendants like that. In fact, let me give you another illustration, Abraham, of what I'm going to do for you. Think about trying to count the number of pebbles of sand on the seashore. I don't know if he'd ever seen a seashore. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is old Babylon, right? Brought there. But he evidently knew what he was talking about. He said, I'm going to make your people like that. He doesn't even have one child yet, but I'm going to give you these kinds of descendants. He says, I'm going to give you this land, another part of the Abrahamic promise. And then thirdly, he's going to say, I'm going to make your name great, and through you, Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay? So that language, the nations of the world will be blessed, gets picked up and brought into the book of Revelation. Back to chapter 7 again. This is the question. Who are you going to worship? Look at verse 9. After this, after seeing these 12,000 from these tribes, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. Like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the sea, a great number that no one could number. After talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, he says, now I saw a group of people that go well beyond 144,000. These people are just representative of a huge number that are like the sand on the seashore, are like the stars in the sky. Nobody can number. They're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's a key phrase. Mark it. Remember it. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay, so this massive group of people join in worshiping the Lamb. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Here are the people who belong to Satan. And guess who they're worshiping? Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is half of 7, right? 42 is half of 84. 84 divided by 12 months is 7 years. Okay, so it's half of 7. 7 is the number of completeness, perfection. This is a number that is half of that. The point being that the worship that we see going on in the Lamb goes on forever, but the worship that goes for the beast goes only for a while. Its day is coming. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. This is the opposite of worship. Blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, all who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it to over every tribe and people and language and nation. Where did we read that? We just read it in chapter 7. This is an unholy duplicate of the Abrahamic promise. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Okay? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, and Christians, some of you will, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, and Christians, some of you will be, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Don't quit. Don't stop. What you see, first century Christians, in Rome with the imperial cult and the requirement that you bow the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, if you're unwilling to take that number on your forehead, if you're unwilling to say, yes, he is my Lord, he owns me, I am worshiping him, if you're unwilling to do that, captivity you're going to go to, the sword you are going to suffer from. But don't worry. The blessedness of the saints' worship of the Lamb goes well beyond 42 months. It goes on and on and on and on. These beasts have a limited shelf life, and then they're done. Nebuchadnezzar comes and goes. Alexander the Great comes and goes. Julius Caesar comes and goes. Hitler comes and goes. How many years was the Reich supposed to last? 1,000-year Reich. How long did it last? Yeah, about 12 years. About 12 years. 42 months. He's gone. Right? Hate to tell you this. Americans, our shelf life is limited too. It's only a matter of time. And it's going to be gone. If not in your lifetime, it's coming. We're not the exception. I know we like American exceptionalism. We're not the exception, my friends. Don't take the mark of the beast. You know who you're supposed to worship, right? All right. So you see this. All right. So this is the battle that's taking place. Satan on one side, Eve on the other, his descendants, her descendants, and this gigantic conflict as her descendant, capital D, Christ, is bruised by him. He's crushing his head. And that's what we're involved in this world. Okay, now let's talk about satanic counterfeiting. This is one of the really interesting themes of the book of Revelation. Is that you have Satan counterfeiting. All right, so let's talk about the Trinity. Okay, we're Trinitarians around here. At least I hope you are. And I need something that does a better job of that, erasing that. All right, so the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is our doctrine that God is three while at the same time being one, right? One in essence, three in persons. There is only one God, not three gods. We're not tritheist. There is one God. That one God exists eternally in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. We don't have time to talk about that, but you know it. I don't have to teach this to you. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. in the plan of redemption, in the economic work of the Trinity, the Father plans, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Son's execution. Okay? Furthermore, the book of Colossians as well as the book of Hebrews tell us that the Son is the exact image of the Father. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is the exact image of the Father, but he is, right? In nature, he is identical with the Father. So, Jesus says to Philip, who says, just show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. We just want to see him. I mean, we've been watching you. It'll just get us over the hump, Lord, in our faith. If you just show us the Father. And he says to him, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Book of Colossians says, as well as the book of Hebrews, that he is the exact image of the Father. All right, that leads us to the unholy Trinity. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, which is my favorite chapter in this book, we have a vision. And it is a vision of a woman who is giving birth to a male child. Okay? And waiting for that, yes. Yes? Yes? Yeah. We'll talk about it. So we're going to have a lesson on God as he is presented in the book of Revelation. It's a really good question. The seven spirits of God or the sevenfold spirit of God, the perfect spirit of God. Okay? We'll talk about that. Good question. Okay, so in this chapter, there is a great conflict that happens. There is a sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of how many stars? 12. Who is this woman? The people of God gathered together as Israel. That's exactly right. 12. All right. And out of Israel, a son is going to be born. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. Now, behold, another sign appears in heaven. A great red dragon. Now, who is this red dragon? We'll go over to verse 9, because we're told. We don't have to guess. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. The serpent, who's that? What does that remind you of? Genesis 3:15, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay? By the way, this does not happen prior to the Garden of Eden. This happens when Christ ascends to the Father's right hand. It is then that Satan is cast out of heaven. Why? Because as chapter 12 says, he is the deceiver and the accuser of the brothers. Throughout the Old Testament, he is appearing before God, and he is accusing believers. He's accusing Job. He's accusing, in the book of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest, right? He is in heaven with access to the Father, and he is accusing the brothers. But once Christ has finished his work and has gone back to the Father's right hand, and it said, my work has covered their sins. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no place for the accuser of the brothers anymore. I feel like preaching. And that's why Satan is cast out, because our great high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies and has spread his blood, and there is no place for Satan to accuse us anymore. So he's cast down. All right, now go back to the description. What's this guy look like? Verse 3 again. He's a great red dragon, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads seven crowns. Okay? All right. Now go to chapter 13. Because in addition to the dragon, who we already saw is Satan, we have a beast. And this beast arises from the sea. There's significance to that. I'll explain it in a moment. Verse 13, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." In other words, who does he look like? Just as the Son is the exact image of his Father, so the beast is the exact image of his Father. You see that? Now, where does he come from? He comes from the sea. In the creation account, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that there was darkness over the face of the deep, the seas. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and then out of that sea, he brings forth his creation. So this is what the image is. The image is that Satan stands over this dark world, this sea of humanity and its lostness, and out of that sea, he calls forth someone or something that looks like him, that is his exact image, but is his creation. So he is like us in that we are created in God's image. He is like Christ in that he is the exact image of his particular Father. Now, go to verse 11. "Then I saw another beast." This beast isn't coming out of the sea. This beast comes from where? The earth. All right. This beast doesn't look like the dragon. He's different. But he occupies the same role as the third person of the Trinity. It says, "I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." So, you know, it doesn't look exactly like the dragon, but it talks like the dragon. "It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence." Who exercised the authority of Christ on earth? The Holy Spirit. Right? "Makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast." Who is it that causes us to worship Christ? The Holy Spirit. Right? By the way, we didn't read about this a moment ago, but the first beast, this beast from the sea, that is the counterfeit of the Son, he receives in his head a deadly wound. And everybody thinks he's dead. And then guess what he does? He rises from the dead. Who's that sound like? Right? He's the counterfeit Jesus here. Okay? By the way, what would that mean to Christians in the first century? If the beast is the Roman Empire, Nero is killed. And it appears, when he does, that the empire is going to fall apart. There is a period of civil war that takes place after Nero's death. But then it rises from the ashes like a phoenix, and it goes again. Okay, whether or not this has a last day's significance in an antichrist, we'll talk about that at some other point, but not today, okay? All right, so verse 13. This Holy Spirit counterfeit performs great signs, like in the book of Acts, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in front of people. Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, so it does signs, It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Who are those? They're the faithful Christians, right? Okay, there's a lot there, and we don't have time to look at all of the details. We'll try to do that. But what I want you to see is that this theme of this great spiritual conflict is that Satan simply mimics the divine Trinity. And that this beast that comes out of the sea that is his image reflects probably not only the Roman Empire in the first century, but every empire that exists after that, this humanity that is doing the bidding of its father. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. The Pharisees come to him, and they make this kind of caustic, snide comment that he doesn't really know who his father is. At least we know who our father is, right? And Jesus replies, yeah, you don't know who your father is. Your father is the devil. And just as your father was a liar from the beginning, so you too look like him, right? So Satan is actively creating in this world these beasts that look like him with lesser beasts that lead people to worship him. In the first century, this beast, this third beast, who by the way is called, what's he called elsewhere in the book of Revelation? The false prophet. The false prophet is there and is probably the imperial cult in the first century. Okay? It's there to say, worship Caesar. Yes? I'm using the word in a metaphorical sense. Okay? But I don't mean he literally creates. We're talking about symbolic language here, okay? So the dragon brings the beast out of the sea, right? He's created this in the same way that God has created humanity. But metaphorically, what he does is he is the God of this world. And this mass of unredeemed humanity is under his control. They have been blinded, Paul says. Blinded by the God of this world. And so in a way that we can't completely understand, he creates these anti-Christ entities by bringing people to authority that will then persecute Christians. He has been given that authority by God. And he only do what God allows him to do. But he allows him to do this. That's what I mean by create. I'm speaking symbolically. Okay. Now, let's just look at the Lamb and the Beast. And we got to hustle here. So, there is this symmetry that exists in the book of Revelation between the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the second person of the unholy Trinity, and I've given this to you. We won't take a look to look at all these verses, but they're there for you. Both have crowns, right? Both have a great name. Both have power. Both are resurrected. Both are worshipped. Both have the allegiance of nations. You see? See the counterfeiting that's taking place there? Now, let's talk about another counterfeit. The harlot and the bride. All right. So we have two women, symbolic, mentioned. One that is a harlot, and one that is a bride. I know, sorry, that writing is terrible over the top of the old, but you've got the notes here in front of you, right? This is marked out by two literary markers. These are the last two visions of four visions in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 17, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit.'" That phrase marks each of the four visions that we have in the book of Revelation. Okay? If you go over to chapter 20, chapter 21, look at verse 10. Actually, verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Okay. So, these are two visions of two women. The great harlot seated on many waters, and the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who is seated on a high mountain. Okay, so there's the two. They're both given two symbolic locations, the wilderness and a great high mountain. Each woman represents a city. One is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, chapter 17, verse 18. And one is the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. So, the harlot represents, quote, the great city. And the bride represents the holy city. Now, when you read city, think city-state. Rome is a city, but it is also an empire. Babylon is a city, but it is also an empire. Nineveh is a city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, so when you hear the word city, he's talking here not just about, you know, a place like St. Joe. He's talking about a city-state, an empire. Okay, so one he views as a harlot, the other as a bride. One that represents the great city, the other that represents the holy city. Now, the great city is Babylon. And the holy city is what? What Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem. The reason I say that is because in the book of Revelation, the old Jerusalem, the city where the Lord is crucified, doesn't belong over here. It belongs here. Babylon. Okay. The great city is symbolic of all nation states that oppress, oppose, and oppress God's people. Chapter 11. Let's read this real quick. Verse 8. So this is these are two witnesses, probably representing Christians, who are killed. And verse 8 says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." All right, so in addition to the great city being called Babylon, it's also being called Sodom, and it's being called Egypt. Now, you know your Old Testament well enough to know that if you were going to speak pejoratively over a group of people, you couldn't do much better than calling it Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt. That's about as bad as it gets, right? Okay. Where does Babylon originate? The Tower of Babel, right? Babylon. What is Babylon in its original state? Well, it is the place where people gather to do what? Let's build a great tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Who was the leader of the Tower of Babel? Great hunter, Nimrod. He wasn't a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of people. So Babel represents humanity in its rebellion against God. And what happens to those people? They get dispersed. God confuses their language, right? And as their language is confused, they spread to the rest of the world. Instead of the godly seed having dominion and filling the earth, by Genesis chapter 11, it is the ungodly seed, the descendants of Satan, that are filling the earth, right? Until when? What is the reversal of Babel? Pentecost. There, the language doesn't disperse the people as a representative of God's judgment. There, it is the God's blessing falling upon the people and the holy city beginning to be built. Okay. So, from the Tower of Babel all the way through the Old Testament, Babylon then becomes a kind of symbol for this humanity that is in a lost condition, that is in abject rebellion against God, that is under the sway of Satan himself, that oppresses the people of God. And what began in Genesis chapter 11 with its judgment gets completed in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, as Babylon the Great is no more. It's finally judged by God. Eight times in Revelation, it spoke of as the great city. It's symbolic of these nation states that oppose and oppress God. Now, the relationship of Babylon to the beast from the sea, we're not going to get done with this tonight, unless you just beg me. Chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, the harlot, Babylon, rides on the beast. The beast primarily represents Rome and every Antichrist government since then in its military power, verses 2 through 8 of chapter 13. You can look at that later. But if the beast primarily represents Rome in its military power, the harlot represents the economic power of Rome and these nation states, as seen in chapter 18. I read this Sunday. This was our scripture reading Sunday. The merchants, the kings, the traders of the earth, the seafaring traders that are taking this merchandise, when Babylon falls, they all mourn. Oh no, look. Our wealth is gone, because that's what they worshiped. That's what they loved, right? Alan came up to me a couple of weeks ago, and he pointed out that in this section, the beast turns on the harlot. And he was just asking the question, if the harlot and the beast are so closely associated, why is that? And it's for the same reason we tend to impute to these government leaders wisdom. And they're not. They're just brute beasts that are under the power of the dragon, and they don't always make really good decisions. Take Russia. This is a perfect example. Russia has immense natural wealth. And first with the czars and then with the Lenin Revolution, the revolution of 1917, to this day under Putin, they squander the wealth. Nations do that all the time, right? These beasts who rule turn on the merchant class and create all kinds of problems. And that's what's happening there. Okay. The harlot primarily represents then the economic power of these nations. Underlying both the military power of the beast and the economic power of the prostitute is its religious worldview. The harlot would remind first century Christians of Roma, the matron goddess of Rome, lounging over the seven hills of Rome. And so when first century Christians read this description of Babylon, of the harlot, they would think about Roma lounging on these seven hills. And God is saying, this is what I think of your human empires. This is how I view you. Your beast and your harlots. That's how I view it. And Christians, you should as well. So the challenge to Christian faithfulness is in the face of political, religious, and economic threats, military might, the economic power, and the religious oppression. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. I was reading John McWhorter. I don't know if you guys know him. I think he teaches linguistics at Columbia, if I'm correct. Not a Christian. In fact, he might be an atheist. But he is one of the most insightful writers today about what he calls the new woke religion that is just overpowering this nation right now. And he says, it's a cult. It's a cult. That's his language. And it has become the new American religion. And if you're unwilling to bow to its tenets, you're going to face reprisals. And they might be the power of the might of the government. It might be the economic power that you get cut out. There are a lot of people losing their jobs right now, because they will not sign off on this new woke religion. That's why I say America's got a sell date as well. Okay, finally, New Jerusalem, the holy city and adorned bride. Tob has given us this really nice little diagram here, this in front of you, and I've just put it here for you to look later. Babylon the Great on the left side, the New Jerusalem on the right side. You've got the great prostitute, and you've got the wife of the Lamb, the great city of the earth, and the holy city from heaven, clothed with purple and scarlet, or clothed with bright linen. Abominable deeds and righteous deeds. Gold, jewels, and pearls through corrupt commerce, or gold, jewels, and pearls reflecting God's glory. The kings of the earth commit immorality with Babylon. The kings of the earth will eventually bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Babylon will become a haunt for every unclean spirit, bird, and beast. The New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will enter her. Babylon, the nations are deceived. In the New Jerusalem, the nations are healed. In Babylon, there is torment and judgment. In the New Jerusalem, there is blessing and life. We have a summons to come out of Babylon. And we also have a summons to enter the New Jerusalem. It's pretty good, huh? So, this great cosmic spiritual conflict, as represented in these two trinities, one holy and one unholy, these two peoples, one that is owned by Satan and one that are owned by the Lamb, one that worships and is faithful to a prostitute, and one that is faithful and worships its Lord. So the question for all of us is, do you have 666 symbolically written across your forehead and on your right hand, or do you have the name of the Lamb? That's the most important question to take away tonight. Okay? Any questions? We covered a lot. I know we did. But those are notes for you to take home. Open your Bibles up and just read it. Study it. All right. Thank you, everybody. 2 weeks from now, we'll get back together and we'll keep studying Revelation. Thank you.